All right, I need to start today with a confession. Last week, we talked about the importance of taming our tongue and watching our words, and I went home and failed miserably at this. So here's what happened. We've had a lot of people who have been just super kind and generous to Brooke and I and have given us a bunch of DoorDash gift cards since we had our baby. We're on our way to being DoorDash millionaires pretty soon. And so we've been using these gift cards for at-home date nights once the little kids go to bed. And so last Sunday, we had it all planned out. We were going to order sushi. That's our favorite thing to eat together. And we were going to watch the Packers game, meaning I'd be watching the game and she'd be scrolling on Instagram pretty much the entire time. And so I ordered our food for 7:45 after the kids would already be in bed and asleep, and I left very specific delivery instructions. Leave the food on the front porch, and don't knock or ring the doorbell. Pretty clear, pretty specific. And so around 7:30, I get the big kids down for bed. It was actually an easy night. There were no tears, no fighting. They're in bed. Brooke is rocking the baby in the nursery. He's about to fall asleep, and I get a notification on my phone. Your DoorDash driver is pulling up to the house. I'm like, man, perfect timing. And so I head downstairs to go and grab the food. And as I'm walking towards the door, I can see the lady. She's putting down the food on the front porch. And the way our door is, it's glass, like you can see through it. And she stands up, and I know she can see me. Like we make contact, eye contact with each other. And I'm walking towards the door to open it and grab the food, and she's walking towards it as well. And as I'm about to open the door, she sticks out her finger and rings the doorbell, not once, but twice. Ding, ding. And immediately my dog just starts to go nuts. He's barking. He's going crazy. And I'm like, what in the world? What are you doing? And so I open the door to grab my food and to say something. And as soon as I open the door, she bolts off running to her car like she's just ding-dong ditched me. And this just gets me more frustrated. Like, clearly you knew that you shouldn't have done that. And she's running, and I step out the door, and I'm like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why would you ring the doorbell? And at this point, she's already back to her car, and she's like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then I yell, I'm going to take your tip away. And so I grab the food, and I slam the door, and I head upstairs, and Brooke just looks at me, and she's like, you do remember what you preached on this morning, right? Not my finest moment in life, but let me be clear. I did not take away her tip, and I left a 5-star review because I felt bad about what I said. It feels good to get that off my chest this morning. Hey, if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're a little more than halfway through our series in the book of James, and today we're going to look at two different kinds of wisdom that exist. There is what we're going to see, a wisdom that comes from God, a heavenly wisdom, which is true wisdom. And then there is a wisdom that comes from this world, which we will see is a false wisdom. It's a counterfeit wisdom. And if you're taking notes, here's the big idea for today. The sign of true wisdom is a life of humility and unity with others. A sign that you have a true godly wisdom is that you live a life of humility and you live a life of unity and peace with others. And so in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13, James begins this section by saying this. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it, let them prove it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And so James starts this new section with a question, the way he often does. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Meaning, if you think you are spiritually mature, if you think you have some kind of special knowledge or revelation, then please step forward and show that you are wise by what you do. Prove that you have understanding by what you do. Not by your intellect, not by how much you know, but by the way that you live your life and by deeds that are done in humility. And once again, as we've seen over and over the past few weeks, James is showing us that we cannot separate our faith and works. That faith in Jesus isn't just about knowing the right things. It's not just about believing the right things. It should also lead us to do the right things. Our faith in Jesus should change the way that we live our life. And true wisdom, true understanding that comes from God, it will produce good works, and it will produce humility in our life. But then James says this in verse 14. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, he says, do not boast about it. Don't brag about it or deny the truth. He says, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. He says that if you claim to be wise, but you have envy and selfish ambition in your heart, then you are actually living a lie. And your actions, the way you are living, reveal that you don't truly have wisdom. It denies your claim that you are wise. You see, there is a false kind of wisdom that does not come from God, that does not come from above. It is a worldly wisdom that is not only unspiritual and ungodly. James says this worldly wisdom is actually demonic. It comes from our spiritual enemy, Satan. And he says that the two signs, the two greatest symptoms of this worldly wisdom are envy and selfish ambition. And so I want to camp out here for a minute and talk about what does it mean to have envy and selfish ambition in our heart. So what is envy? Here's a helpful definition for us. Envy is a resentful, dissatisfied longing for another's possessions, position, fortune, or success. Another way of saying it is this. Envy is resenting God's goodness in somebody else's life and ignoring God's goodness in your own life. And this sin, this vice of envy, can play out in just about every arena of our life. We can become envious of somebody else's career and the success that they're having. We can be envious of somebody's income and their possessions and their home. We can become envious of the way that somebody looks. We can be envious of somebody's social status and the relationships that they have. And what are the dangers? What are the troubles of allowing this bitter envy into our heart? Well, for one, envy can destroy our relationships. It has the ability to turn our closest friends and even our own family into our competition, where our relationship with them becomes all about beating them and trying to stay ahead of them. Where we can't be happy for them when they succeed. We can't be happy for them when God blesses them because we feel like we have to win. We feel like we have to always stay one step ahead of them. Envy, it can ruin our relationships, but envy, it also robs us of our peace and our joy and our satisfaction in life. Proverbs tells us that a heart at peace, it gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. You see, envy is like this poison that we keep drinking and consuming. It makes us sick. It destroys us from the inside, and it turns us into a miserable person. Because when we're envious of others, we stop appreciating and enjoying the things that we already have. We stop appreciating the job that God has blessed us with. We stop appreciating the family and the friendships that we've been given, the home that God has provided for us, and instead we become fixated on somebody else and what they have. And everything in our life starts to revolve around, how can I get that thing? How can I get to where that person is? How can I get that kind of relationship in my life? And unfortunately, social media has only fueled this fire over the past 15 years. You know, at any moment of the day, you and I are able to hop on to Facebook or Instagram or TikTok and be immediately reminded of what other people have and what we lack. And we see people's very best moments. Moments that have been perfectly edited, perfectly captioned, that often are not an accurate picture of reality. And we compare these best moments that we see online to our worst moments that we're experiencing in life. And we start to feel insecure about ourselves. We start to feel a less than. We start to feel like we're behind in life. And envy starts to take root and to grow in our heart. It ruins our relationships. It robs us of our peace and our joy. And so that's envy. But what about selfish ambition that James talks about? What is that? Selfish ambition is a motivation to elevate oneself or to put one's own interests ahead of another's. You see, ambition is not bad in and of itself. There is a godly ambition that's motivated by seeking to honor and to glorify the Lord with our life, where we work hard to maximize the gifts, the talents, the opportunities that God has given us. But so often, if we're being honest, our ambition is not being fueled and motivated by a desire to honor the Lord. It's being motivated by selfishness, by our own personal advancement and promotion, where we put our wants and our desires ahead of other people. And the people in our life, they become a means to our own personal agenda, our own personal success. Now, most of us, we're turned off by outright selfishness. When somebody is inconsiderate, when somebody is rude, when somebody is always putting themselves first, we typically know to avoid these kind of people, that they're toxic, that these aren't the kind of people we should have in our life. And we know that we shouldn't act like that if we want to have relationships, if we want to get ahead in life, that we can't be outright selfish. But for many of us, we're not outright selfish, but we can become masters at the art of subtle selfishness, where we'll do the right thing, but with the wrong motive. Like, we'll do something nice for somebody so that we can get something in return. Or we try to build a friendship with somebody because we've got an agenda. We're trying to work an angle. Or we try to use a person or a situation to our own personal advantage. Envy and selfish ambition, these are the two greatest indicators that we have this worldly wisdom in our life. And James says that where we find these symptoms of envy and selfish ambition, we actually find disorder in every evil practice. Disorder is a restless, unstable state. And disorder will creep its way into a community of people when the people in the community are motivated by envy, are motivated by selfishness. And this will not only damage the community, James says, it actually opens the door for all kinds of destruction, all kinds of division and disorder. But then he says this in verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then he finishes by saying this, peacemakers who sow in peace, they will reap a harvest of righteousness. James says there is a wisdom that actually comes from heaven, a wisdom that comes from above, and we can recognize it by our actions. We can see it by the way that we live. And James says that first and foremost, this wisdom from heaven, it is pure, meaning it's innocent, it's blameless, it's undefiled, it hasn't been corrupted by the world around it. And then James gives us a list of other characteristics that describe this wisdom from heaven. He says this kind of wisdom, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive to other people, it's full of mercy, it's impartial, it's sincere. And what you'll notice is all these characteristics that describe this wisdom from heaven, they are all others-focused. They're all about peace. They're all about unity, which is the opposite of envy and ambition. And you see, those who possess true wisdom, they will operate from a place of humility rather than selfishness in their relationships. They will actively look for ways to put the needs and interests of others ahead of their own, and they will bring peace and unity rather than division and strife into a community of people. Now, if you read through the New Testament, what you see over and over from Jesus to Paul to Peter to James is that there is this call, this command for unity within the body of Christ, for unity within the church. In fact, I want to share a few examples that we see throughout the New Testament that call us to unity as believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Ephesians chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort, do whatever you can to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then in John chapter 17, this is Jesus praying to the Father hours before he would be arrested. He's gathered with his disciples, and listen to what Jesus prays for. He says, I have given them, talking about the disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God's heart is for unity within the church. God's desire is for unity within the body of Christ. And so as believers, as followers of Jesus, where exactly does our unity come from? Our unity as believers does not come from our social and our economic status. Our unity with other believers doesn't come from our hobbies or our interests or the things that we like. Our unity doesn't come from our ethnicity or from our politics. Our unity as believers comes from our shared faith in Jesus. And I talked about this last fall during our series in Philippians, but I think it's worth repeating again. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the essentials of our faith as Christians. Like the things that we have to be aligned on. Things that we have to be united around. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what Paul writes to this church in Corinth. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, talking about Peter, and then to the 12. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of matters of first importance, meaning these were the essentials that they absolutely had to agree on. These were the things that they had to get right. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that other people saw him. This is what they had to unite around as believers, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And these, what Paul is talking about here, is what we would consider to be first-tier doctrines. Like, these are the essentials for being a Bible-believing Christian. So I want to give you a few examples of what we would consider to be first-tier doctrines. This is not an exhaustive list, but some of the things we see in Scripture that we have to align on. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. That Jesus' literal bodily death and resurrection. He actually died and actually rose from the dead. That one day Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. That we are saved not by our works or by religion, but we are saved by God's grace through faith. Like, these are the non-negotiables if we want to follow Jesus and believe in him. And so as Christians, we need to take a stand when it comes to truth. Like, we can't afford to compromise when it comes to these first-tier doctrines. In fact, if you read through Paul's letters, he consistently rebuked people who tried to add on to the message of Jesus because they were teaching this false gospel that wasn't actually able to save people. But when we take a stand for truth, listen, we don't need to be jerks about it. We should never use, hey, I'm just speaking truth, as an excuse to be unchristlike. So the Bible says that we speak truth in love. We speak truth with grace. We're kind and compassionate to one another. And so we have certain things that we simply cannot compromise as Christians, that we have to hold to, that we unite to. But as we take a stand for truth, we do so with love and with grace. So those are first-tier doctrines. But then you would have what we would consider to be second-tier doctrines. And these are really important. These are things that we hold very tightly as Christians and as churches. And these second-tier doctrines will typically, not always, but they're typically going to determine where you choose to go to church and the kind of Christian denomination that you choose to be a part of or to be a member in. And so I think one of the prime examples of a second-tier doctrine would be something like baptism. Do you believe in an infant baptism, or do you believe in believer's baptism? And here at LifePoint, for us as a church, baptism is a really big deal. And we have very strong convictions about what we believe is biblical baptism. We believe that baptism is done by immersion, meaning you're dunked in the water and brought back up, and that baptism is done after salvation. So after somebody has professed faith in Jesus, then they are baptized. We don't believe that baptism saves you. We don't believe that baptism gets you to heaven, but we do believe that it's a matter of obedience. And so because we have that conviction as a church, we wouldn't hire somebody to work at LifePoint who doesn't hold to that view of baptism. But listen, this is not a matter of salvation for us. Like, I have Christian friends who have different views when it comes to baptism. And I would partner with them on a mission trip. I would partner with them in some kind of community outreach. But we're probably not going to worship together on a Sunday morning, and that's okay. Because at the end of the day, we're still on the same team. Like, they're not the bad guy. They're not the enemy. And I don't feel a need to take a stand against them when it comes to a second-tier doctrine because they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. But then you have third-tier doctrines. And these are important to Christian theology. I think we should think through these things. I think we should have well-thought-out opinions and beliefs about them. But they are not important enough that we should separate and divide over them. I don't think these should impact where you choose to go to church. Some examples of a third-tier doctrine would be your view of something called eschatology, meaning your view of the end times. You know, when is Jesus returning? What's the timeline for all of that? How does that play out? Or how do you reconcile the fact that God is sovereign and yet humans still have responsibility and free will? How do you reconcile those things together? And I think as Christians, we can graciously disagree with one another because these are not matters of salvation. They're not matters of church membership. In fact, I would say we probably have a wide range of views in our church and even on our church staff when it comes to third-tier doctrines. These are things that we should think through, have opinions on, but they don't divide us. But then finally, and this is where we're going to camp out for a moment, you have fourth-tier issues. And typically, these things aren't even about doctrine or theology. They're really more about our personal preferences and the things that we do and don't like. Like the style of music on a Sunday morning. The small group model that's used. Are small groups on Sunday morning on the campus, or are they in homes during the week? The preaching style. And these things, they're not critical to our salvation. They're not critical to church membership or even our theology. But unfortunately, what has happened because of the consumeristic nature of Christianity in our country, these fourth-tier issues have become the things that people will join a church over and that they will leave a church over. Like, do I like the music? If I don't like the music, I'm out. Is there good programming for my kids? Oh, that church has a lot for my kids. That's the church I want to be a part of. Or did I get something out of the message? Is it easy for me to find a parking spot? And it's all about the church meeting my needs and meeting my preferences, the things I like and the things that I don't like. But Paul would say that as followers of Jesus, man, we don't unite around our preferences. We don't unite around the things that we do and don't like. We don't even unite around second and third tier doctrines. No, as believers, we unite around first tier doctrines. As Paul said, the matters of first importance. And then we pursue unity and we show humility in the areas where we may differ and disagree with one another. I love this quote from St. Augustine. He says this, that in essentials, unity. We have to be aligned on the main things. In non-essentials, liberty. There's some freedom. But in all things, charity. We show grace. We show mercy. We extend peace and pursue unity. Now, you probably already know this, but you will never find a perfect church. You're never going to find a church where you agree with every decision that's made, where you enjoy every sermon that's preached, where you like every event and ministry that they offer. Like, I'm the pastor here, and there are things that I don't like about our church and that I would do different. But I don't always get my way because it's not about my preferences at the end of the day. And it's not about your preferences either, because that's not what unites us as Christians. What unites us is our shared faith in Jesus. And listen, God has been doing a great work here at our church. God is doing something special here. And we have seen significant growth over the past year, and not just in attendance, because that's not the most important metric, but in things like the number of people being baptized, the number of people becoming members, the number of people getting connected to a life group. More people are following Jesus. More people are finding community. More people are using their gifts to serve one another. And listen, it's a blessing and a privilege to be a part of this, but here's what I know. Our enemy absolutely hates what is happening. And he will do everything in his power to try to put a stop to it. And his primary strategy that he uses is to sow seeds of division and disunity within the church. Like, Satan rarely uses some outside force to try to take down a church because he knows that he can destroy it from within. He knows that he can use the people who are already there. And the reason that Satan continues to run this same play over and over and over is because it keeps working. There are people who unknowingly walk right into his trap and begin to cause division and disunity in the body. They gossip about other church members. They slander the church to their community and online. They stir up drama and conflict. They're critical of the leaders. And what they're doing isn't just wrong. James went as far as to say, no, it's demonic. They're being used by the enemy to accomplish his purposes. And they may think in their mind that they're just being critical of a single congregation or a single leader, but in actuality, what they're doing is they are attacking and tearing down the bride of Christ that Jesus died for. And God takes this very seriously. Unity matters to God. God's heart is for peace and unity within the church. And so this morning, I want us to end our time by praying for unity and peace in our church. That God would guard us and protect us from the schemes of the enemy. That God would guard us from division and disunity within, where we would not be dividing over fourth tier and third tier issues. We wouldn't be stirring up conflict and drama and being critical, but that we would be a people, as James says, who are peace-loving, who are considerate, who are submissive to each other, who are full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. And lovingly, I would just say this, that if you have been sowing seeds of division, if you've been stirring up conflict and drama, if you've been speaking negatively about church members or church leaders, man, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would convict you of that and that you would repent. That you would turn away from that, that you would recognize the work that the enemy is doing, and that you would be a person, as James says, who pursues peace, who's a peacemaker, who sows peace, who pursues unity, and who displays humility in all that they do, because that is the sign of true godly wisdom. That is the sign of a life that is submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that's walking in step with Jesus. That's not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but it's being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Peace, unity, and humility. And so I want to give you some time to spend in prayer this morning, praying for peace, praying for unity, praying against the work of the enemy, and then I'll close this out in prayer. Ephesians chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so, Father, that's our prayer this morning, just as Jesus prayed, Lord, that we would be one, that we would be people of peace, people of love, people of humility, and God, that we would be united around the things that matter most, that we would be united around our faith in Jesus, the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, if the enemy is at work, and I have no reason to believe he's not, because we know you're working and you're moving, and where you're moving and you're working, the enemy is working overtime to try to put a stop to it. Lord, if he's at work, God, I pray that you would shine a light on it. God, that you would expose it. That if any of us are a part of that, Lord, that you would convict us, that we would repent of it. And Lord, that we would be people who pursue the wisdom that comes from above, not the worldly wisdom of selfishness and envy and strife and division, but true heavenly wisdom that comes from you, that leads to unity and love and peace and humility. God, help us to unite around what matters most and to show love and grace in the areas where we may differ and disagree with one another. So, Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and for the work that you're doing in the life of our church. It is such a blessing and a privilege to be a part of what you're doing here. So, Father, we love you. We praise you. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask these things and that we pray. Amen.